Well, you have been most patient, and for crying out loud, it's my bad. It's time to get the show on the road here. So let's go back to Luke 17 one more time, and we'll try to see if we can't finish this chapter this morning. We have taken our time, obviously, because we are dealing with a very, very important passage of Scripture, very important subject and topic in Scripture, namely the second coming of Christ. So we're looking at Luke 17, verses 22 through 37 for the third time this morning. So we are anxious to just finish this up and bring it to resolution. As I thought about this week, you know, for me, one of the most fascinating, really thrilling studies in Scripture or in theology is the person and work of Christ. And I'm not sure which I enjoy studying more. Obviously, it's always fun to talk about the person of Christ and who He is and all of that. But the work of Christ, what He does, what He has done, and what He will do. And I think when we normally talk about the work of Christ, we most frequently think about His past work, the cross, the great finished work of Christ, dying once for all in the place of sinners, making atonement for our sin, redeeming us by His precious blood, reconciling us to God and all of that, satisfying the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven and saved. And that is obviously a wonderful thing, and that is done, right? There is nothing more to do on that end. We are saved by the work of Christ, plus or minus nothing. We know He also rose again on our behalf, indicating not only His power over sin and death and Satan, but God's satisfaction with His sacrificial death on our behalf and in our place. And that's the finished work of Christ, His past work, His earthly ministry, death, and resurrection. Sometimes we might even talk a little bit about His present work. We know from Matthew 16, rather, verse 18, He said, "I will build my church." And that obviously is what Jesus is presently doing. He is building His church. He is calling out of every nation and tribe and tongue a people for Himself, saving them, sanctifying them, keeping them. Revelation chapter 1 gives that incredible picture. The Apostle John sees one like a son of man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which are seven churches. And He is there in power and in glory and in majesty, ruling them and directing them and purging and purifying them. He is building His church. That is what He is currently doing. We also know from Hebrews 7:25 that we have direct access to the throne of God because Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He is our great high priest. And we don't need Mary to be that. We don't need the saints to be that. Jesus Himself does that. So we rejoice in all of that, the past work of Christ, making atonement for our sin, and the present work of Christ, building His church and interceding for us as our great high priest, seated as He is at the right hand of God. What we don't often talk about as much, I think, or even maybe think about as much, at least in these terms, is the future work of Christ. There is that finished work, but there is an unfinished work, a future work of Christ. At least one aspect of His work is not yet done. And that work is His work as judge. As judge. He who came to save will come again to judge. And that is what the second coming of Christ is really all about, is judgment. And we're seeing that as we are studying this passage in Luke 17. Scripture is very clear about that aspect of the work of Christ. The Old Testament passages that prophesy the coming of of the Messiah emphasize that role, his role as judge. Isaiah 2:4, for example, and Micah 4:3 both say the same thing. He will judge between nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. In Isaiah 11, we have the description of his righteous judgment. Isaiah 11:3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So the promised Messiah who would come and be a righteous judge. That is fundamental to the work of Christ, and yet that is undone. He didn't do all of that in his first coming, and so that necessitates a second coming. When we come to the New Testament, that theme continues to unfold. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, in his sermon on Mars Hill, you remember Paul in Athens, the Areopagus, the center of Greek philosophy and idol worship. Paul there boldly proclaimed that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says the day is coming. In fact, that day is fixed, already determined, when God is going to judge the world in absolute perfect righteousness and justice. How will he do it? Through a man. What man? The man Jesus. How do we know? Because he raised him from the dead. So in a sense, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that judgment day is coming and that he is the judge of that day. In fact, Jesus said this remarkable statement, John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. God the Father has delegated his authority as judge of all the earth to Christ. And he will judge the world. All judgment has been given to him. Peter declared the same thing when he preached to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He said, you know, he's kind of sharing the gospel. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who he has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter says he ordered us. This is the message. Jesus left us here to preach. This is a vital component of the gospel, that the crucified, buried, and risen Jesus of Nazareth is the one who God has appointed to be the judge of all people, the living and the dead. And he is coming back to do that. So this is the work of Christ, and this is the work of Christ that we should be telling people about. This is an essential part of the gospel, this unfinished work yet to be done. Romans 2:16, Paul says, speaks of the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge the secrets of men, and he will execute that judgment through Christ. The role of judge has been delegated to him. And this, says Paul, according to my gospel. This is the gospel truth. In fact, the gospel is not complete without that aspect of proclaiming Jesus as judge. So this is the work of Christ, the future work of Christ, to come again as judge of all the earth, the living and the dead. And this is, you know, not only our message to the world. Let's face it. This is not simply the message we're to proclaim. This is the motivation for us. This is what is to motivate, for instance, our faithful service until he comes. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul said to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." In 4:8 of 2 Timothy, he says, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul saw the coming of the righteous judge as a way to motivate himself and others. And what could be a more compelling motive for us than the reality that the righteous judge, in whose presence we are already all the time now, is coming to judge the living and the dead and reward all who love his appearing. So it's a motivating thing. It's a motivation also to endure affliction and to endure suffering. Paul uses it kind of in that way in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, when he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When? Well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." That is the motivation for us to endure whatever we're forced to endure in this life. Jesus is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. What a thought that when Jesus comes, that's what he's going to do, is deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. That is the unfinished work of Christ, glorious and horrifying though it will be. By the way, it's also a motivation, the judgment, the coming of Christ as judge. It's a way to motivate us as believers, even in little local churches like this, to get along and to put up with each other. James 5:7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it and until it gets the early and late rains." You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right by the door." The judge is standing right at the door. What does that mean? You get the picture of that? He's about to come in. He sees what's going on. He hears. When I think of that verse, I always think back to probably fifth grade, I guess it was. We're in a classroom. The teacher had to slip out for a minute. And you know what happens when the teacher has to slip out for a minute. Chaos, you know, paper wads start flying and paper airplanes and spit wads and the whole deal. And then there's always some daredevil kid, unnamed person in this case, but some daredevil who has to, you know, prove that he's daring enough to run up to the chalkboard. We had chalkboards in those days, and write something silly or dirty on there and try to make it back to his seat in time. And inevitably, when as soon as they finished and put the chalk down and turned, there was the teacher standing right at the door. So that's the picture here. Behold, the judge is even now standing right at the door. And so the picture of Jesus coming, and that his coming is imminent and he is coming to judge, that's his work, and that is the work he longs to come and complete and finish. And he will. He will. In fact, he must. He must. And here's the connection I want you to see. We've been looking at Luke 17, okay, verse 22. You see the title there, the Son of Man, right? Interesting connection there. That title is used four times here in this passage. It's a messianic title from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where he sees the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom that lasts forever, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Jesus uses that title of himself. He's identifying himself as that Son of Man. But this is why the second coming and judgment are inextricably linked. Listen to John 5:27. 5:22 is the verse that says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, for he has given all judgment to his Son." But verse 27 then says, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So he's the judge because of who he is. He is the Son of Man, and that is the Son of Man's work. Jesus will judge because he has the divinely delegated authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So that's the connection here, and that's why I want to emphasize this aspect of him being judge and his coming being all about judgment. So when the Son of Man comes, what does he come to do? He comes to judge. And how fitting is that? I mean, in his first coming, what happened? He was judged. Right? He was condemned. By whom? By unjust, ungodly, unrighteous sinners. He was wrongly judged, unjustly judged. How fitting is it then that in his second coming, he will judge and his judgment is just? Now, that's the message, I think, maybe big picture-wise, of what Jesus is trying to get across here in this passage to the disciples and maybe especially to the Pharisees. Because they assumed that when the Messiah came, or when the Son of Man came, that his coming would be for them a time of great celebration and joy and blessing and triumph and all of that. And he's trying to say, if that's what you think, then you are in for a rude awakening. Unless you repent and prepare spiritually, you will not enter the kingdom at all. In fact, you will be among those who face judgment. And to reject Jesus as Savior and Lord is to face him as judge. So this is a sort of a sobering look at the second coming of Christ. Now, as we've said, as we're looking at this passage, there's no timetable here. There's no chronological sequence of events given here. The point is not for us to be able to fill out our little timelines from this passage. That's not what this is about. Rather, what he's doing here is basically describing the nature of his coming and the nature of the time of his coming. Okay. So he's really answering the question, not when will the Son of Man come, but what will things be like when the Son of Man comes? And we're looking at seven words, seven D words that describe those conditions. What will things be like when the Son of Man comes to finish his work as judge? I've given you, four of them already. Desire, first of all, verse 22, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. Just simply saying that true believers will long for him to come. And that could imply hard times. It could imply a long wait. But the desire will be there. The second word we use, deception. Many will be deceived. Verse 23 indicates that. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, do not run after them. Many false prophets, many false messiahs will come and they will deceive many. And Jesus says, be warned, ignore them. When the Son of Man comes, you will know. Verse 24, for just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, everyone will see, everyone will know. Universal awareness, universal visibility. Third word we use, delay, which seems to sum up the point in verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. When Daniel saw his vision of the Son of Man coming to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, hey, that's true. That is going to happen. But first, there's this delay. And this is what accounts for the delay. Number one, he must suffer many things. That's the cross and the unjust suffering Christ endured at his crucifixion. And be rejected by this generation. That's the rejection of his own Jewish people who are still rejecting him. So his return is tied to that rejection. When they stop rejecting him, he'll come. He'll return. I mean, when they repent and they recognize him for who he is as their Messiah, then he'll come and restore them to himself and be their king. But it'll take the divine chastening of the great tribulation to accomplish that. Fourthly, then, last week we looked at the word denial. Or denial followed by destruction. Because in verses 26 through 30, the Lord uses a couple of illustrations. Two historical events, well-known events that demonstrate in a comparable way the swift, unexpected divine judgment that will be related to his coming. And we talked about the similarities between the days of Noah and the days of Lot and what it will be like in the days of the Son of Man. I mentioned just five similarities. The sinful condition of the times will be similar. The ample time and warning to repent in both cases. The separation to safety of the righteous before the judgment actually came. The indifference of people to the coming judgment. And then just the swift, unexpected destruction that falls upon them. That's how it was in the days of Noah, and that's how it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, that's all review. Let's get to verse 31 and the last, three more words. I'll try to give you these fairly quickly. Number five would be the word decision. Decision. Verse 31, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. This is a warning, obviously. And the warning is that on that day when Christ returns and the judgment begins and people are doing exactly what Jesus said they would be doing, in verse 27, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and verse 28, buying and selling and planting and all the building and so on. Business as usual, in other words. What's going to happen is one person may be up on a housetop and You say, why would they be on the housetop? Well, remember, their rooftops were flat, and they kind of used it as another outdoor living space, so they could be up there sunbathing, or they could be up there entertaining guests, or watering the flowers, or whatever it is, but someone could be on the rooftop. Another person may be out in the field working, okay? But the point is, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, when you see what's about to happen, you need to flee. You need to run for your life. Get out of there. That is the time to get away, not gather your belongings. Judgment is coming. Destruction is imminent. So flee. Run for your life. It's like when your house is on fire. We've all kind of had this drilled into us. If the house is on fire, get out. Don't try to save, you know, grandma's quilt or the photo albums or the TV. You know, get out. Just save yourself. Survive. That's what matters. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying then. And then he says, remember, verse 32, what a great verse this is. Remember Lot's wife. Now there's a memory verse, if ever I've seen one. We used to do this with our kids. We'd sit down to supper and we'd say, okay, we can't eat until everyone says a memory verse, you know. Well, this would be one, man. I would have this one ready, you know. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. But this was the perfect time to kind of bring this up, right? He's just mentioned the days of Lot. He's just mentioned the destruction of Sodom. Lot's wife was there with her husband. And think of it. She was on the way to safety. They were making their escape. And she would have made it. But she didn't make it. She turned back. In fact, Genesis 19:26 simply says she looked. That's all she did. She looked. She hesitated long enough and turned far enough to look. And apparently, based on what happened to her, we can assume the Lord was not pleased with that look. So she must have looked back longingly. She must have looked back thinking, I don't want to leave my home, my friends, my stuff, my life back there. And so the Lord, in effect, said, you want to stay there? Fine. You can stay there. And she became a pillar in that community, a pillar of salt. Yeah, that was bad. I'm sorry. Or put it another way, she became a sodium chloride monument. To what? To the principle of verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. The very teaching that Jesus gave repeatedly. This is the paradox of discipleship. If you're going to come to Christ, man, you have to hate this life and love Him and the life He offers more and forsake this life. And if you try to save and preserve this life and live only for this life, you lose it in the end. But if you're willing to walk away from all that, you get it in the end. So the point is, that day of judgment will be a day that reveals where people's hearts are, right? I mean, if you turn back, what does that reveal? It reveals where your heart is. Your heart is here with this stuff, this people, this life, this world. You're doing exactly what 1 John 2 says not to do. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If you do, the love of the Father is not in you. So Lot's wife serves as an example of that, a pillar of salt that stands as a warning to all people for all time. Make sure your heart is fully devoted to Christ. Make sure your loyalty is to the Lord and not to the things of this world. Or make sure your faith is your own. You know, you're not just tagging along because your husband's a believer and he's the nephew of Abraham. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us not profess to serve Christ for no higher motive than to please husbands or wives or masters or ministers. A mere lean-to religion like this will never save our souls. Let us serve Christ for His own sake. Let us never rest till we have the true grace of God in our hearts and have no desire to look back to the world. With far too many professing Christians, the world is in their heart, and their heart is in the world. And that was Lot's why. So Jesus says, remember her and don't end up like her. Heed the paradoxical call to discipleship to lose your life now so that you will save it in the end. So that day will be a decisive kind of a day. And the decision is cling to this world and perish, or flee this world and cling to Christ and live. And of course, I mean, obviously, that day is not the day to decide that, but that day will reveal what each person has decided. And that's the point here. If you're on earth when Christ comes, I mean, which way you turn your attention is going to show where your heart is, and where your heart is, that's what you treasure. So now, it's helpful if you just maybe think about the picture of what's going on here and the timetable here. We haven't really talked about sequence of events because Jesus isn't really talking about that. We will address more of that when we get to chapter 21. But just understand the picture here. Jesus will descend from heaven. He will come in battle array to judge the nations and make war, it says in Revelation 19. But there will be believers alive on the earth during that time, ones that become believers during the tribulation and survive the tribulation. They're the ones he's talking about here who must flee to safety when Christ comes, because he's coming to destroy, just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So they got to get out of there. And that's who this warning is for. The ones who survive all of that will be the ones who physically enter the kingdom. And knowing that, why would you hesitate then? Why would you turn back for anything? There's nothing to turn back for. But that's the scenario. Now, that comes more clearly into focus in verse 34. And here we come to our sixth word, the word division. Division. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. You say, oh, does that mean Jesus is coming at night? Yeah, it'll be night somewhere. Right? In half the world. And people will be in bed, sleeping. One will be taken and the other will be left. In the other half of the world, it'll be daylight, so people will be working. There will be two women, for example, grinding at the same place, grinding wheat, grinding grain to make bread. And one will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 36, you may notice brackets around that. That tells you that it's questionable whether it was in the earliest manuscripts or not. It possibly was inserted here. Maybe a little scribal error. Whoever was copying maybe inserted this even from memory, because it is in the text in Matthew 24. So it's in the Word of God, but maybe it doesn't belong here in this particular place. But either way, you get the picture here of people sleeping, people working side by side, husbands, wives, family members, friends, co-workers, cubicle mates, you know. Will be divided, will be separated. One is going to be taken, another left. And the question comes, taken where, left where, right? And some people have taken this to refer to the rapture of the church. Like Noah and his family, or Lot and his family, who were taken away to safety before the judgment came. And those who were left, obviously, faced that devastating judgment. Those of us who take a pre-tribulation rapture view might wish maybe that that's what this text taught. But I don't think that's the point here. this is not the rapture. This is not talking about the rapture of the church. This is talking about the second coming of Christ when he descends fully to earth to set up the millennial kingdom. Believers have already been raptured. In fact, they return with Christ at that point to the earth. So the separation here is at the end of the tribulation time, those who become believers during that time will be separated from those who are unbelievers. And the unbelievers will be taken in judgment, and the believers will be left alive to enter the kingdom with Christ and the other saints who have returned with him. It's easy to confirm if you just compare Matthew 24. So if you want to look at that, it kind of, to me, settles the issue. Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. This is similar to what we're reading in Luke. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So took them all, the taken ones are the ones who get taken by the flood, in other words. So taken means taken in judgment, not taken to safety or taken in the rapture. The ones taken get taken by the flood, get taken by the destruction. And so it will be in this case. The ones taken are the ones who die, the ones who perish in the Lord's judgment. The ones left then are the ones who are spared, who survive, and they enter the kingdom with Christ and his saints. So really, it's kind of the same separation, same judgment Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25 when he talks about the sheep and the goats being separated. Matthew 25, 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's that kind of a thing. The ones left are the ones on his right, and the ones on his left get taken. Which really confuses it even more. So you either separate from the world now and pay the price to associate with Christ now, whatever that may cost you, or you will be separated from him forever. I think of Psalm 1 whenever when I think of that. And Psalm 1 is kind of the introduction to the whole Psalter. It's like the hope and the promise of the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's our great hope, is that judgment, that separation day. And that will come. The final thing is maybe the word death would be the best choice. Verse 37. And answering them, now he's answering, the disciples are answering with another question. This time it's not when, but where. Where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? And he said to them, kind of a proverb here, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Now that's kind of a strange answer, isn't it? But it's a graphic one. Very graphic. And what he's saying there is, you will know where. You'll know where all of this is happening. Just look for the vultures. Where they are hovering, where they have gathered, that's where the dead bodies are, and that's where I'll be. That's where I've been. Man. I don't know what picture you have in your mind of what it's going to be like when Christ returns, but I bet it isn't that. That's what it should be. Read it for yourself. Revelation 19. Heaven opens, Christ descends, riding on a white horse to judge and wage war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then this. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slave and small and great. Wow. All these birds that we've protected. They're going to have the last word, aren't they? Environmentalists are going to discover that we were the endangered species, not them. That's not the picture most people have of Jesus, is it, or want? I mean, we like the meek, humble carpenter's son. We like the baby lying in a manger. We like the Jewish rabbi skillfully teaching divine truth. We like the Lamb of God hanging on the cross. We like him in heaven, where he ever liveth to make intercession. I'm not sure how many people will like the Jesus they see next. But he's coming. And he's coming to judge. Better to have him as your Savior and Lord and Master now than your judge then. So I urge you, if you have not come to him before he comes to you. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar. Let the field exult. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Can you say amen? Let it be to that. That's what's coming. Let's pray. Father, there is work yet to be done. And it's the Son of Man's to do. And we long for the day when he comes to vindicate himself, to be marveled at by all of us. But we pray for those who don't know him, and pray that you would have mercy on them, soften their hearts, open their eyes. Some even here in this building, in this room right now, they don't know Christ. They come to church. They live in families maybe with relatives who are believers, but they are not. I pray that they would come to Christ, all the way to Christ. Trust him. Open their hearts to do that, maybe even today. May we not procrastinate. May we not see his delay as
reason for our delay in coming to Him while there is time. So do your work, and thank you for the promise of His coming. Thank you for the way that motivates us and encourages us as we endure so many crazy things in this world. May we be faithful. May we persevere to the end with joy. May we get along with and be patient with one another. May we fulfill the ministries you've given us to do, knowing that the judge is at hand. He is right at the door. We thank you for that and pray that He would come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.